music stand. Thank you. Oh, thanks, Nate. I do like to roam.
That's right. I could stand up here like I did with Mike last week.
And just make it awkward?
Yeah.
We have an intervention right now. Oh, man. Well, I am excited to be up here this morning with all of you guys and for everyone who's watching online. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim, and I am the associate pastor here at Re3 Church. And today we're actually wrapping up, it's a sub-series of our year-long series of Reclaim. And so it's a sub-series then. I want it to be a sub-series. And so Mike introduced this idea of throughout this year, what would it look like for us to get with the Lord and to reclaim the things that have been taken from us? Whether things that have been taken from us during COVID these last couple of years, or things that the enemy has just taken from us at various points in our life. The enemy doesn't need a pandemic to try to take things from us. Can we agree on that? And so, what would it look like for us to have a posture this year of digging our heels into the ground and saying, enough's enough. We are going to take back what the enemy has stolen from us in whatever area of life it is. And so Mike and I agree that it would make sense that the first sub-series of this series would be, we would call repent, which really, repent gets a bad rap. Really, repent just means to turn around and go the opposite direction. So like any other change that we're wanting to do in our lives, that change has to start with us. And so the new year is the perfect time to evaluate and look deep inside ourselves and decide, okay, I've been living this way, I've been thinking this way, I've been behaving this way, and it hasn't been doing anything for me. It hasn't been working. So now is as good a time as any to repent, to turn, and to go the other direction. And anytime we have good in our lives, anytime we are heading towards good change, positive change, we want more of the Lord, we are going to have resistance. And so what we've been talking about is we've been identifying and breaking down the strategy of the three enemies of our soul. What are the three enemies of our soul that are bent on providing resistance and opposition to the good and the holy things that God wants to do in our lives? And so Mike did a great job a couple weeks ago of talking about Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver, and how his strategy is to come at us with lies and deceptions to get us to believe lies about who God is and who we are. And he talked about how we can combat those lies with Scripture, like Jesus did in the desert. We're going to talk about that a little more today, actually. We're going to touch on that again. But Jesus combated those lies with Scripture and quoting Scripture and being in God's Word and being in truth and having time with God in prayer. And then he also talked about our flesh. So the part of ourselves that is corrupted, the part that are corrupted and our insecure desires that is self-centered and just wants what's good for us. The flesh is the part of ourselves that's out for number one. And according to our flesh, number one is us. So what does that mean to resist those selfish and self-centered desires inside of us? And Mike talked about the two wolves inside of us. There's the spirit of God, the good wolf in our flesh, the bad wolf. And what are you going to choose to feed? Because you can starve one and feed the other, and the one you feed is going to be stronger and have stronger desires. And so this week we are wrapping up the series talking about the third enemy of the soul. And that enemy is the world. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us? So I'm going to open us up in prayer, and we'll go ahead and dive into that. So, Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is absolutely 100% without question worthy to worship, worthy to give everything to, that you want all of us, like they sang earlier, because you deserve all of us. You want everything because you deserve everything. And Lord, we just pray that you would search our hearts and show us all the ways that we're not giving you everything. Search our hearts and show us all the ways that we are living in a way that allows the enemy to take from us. Because before we can reclaim what was taken, we have to live in a way that makes sure that nothing else gets taken. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So way, way back in the year 2000, I was a teenager in high school. And in 2000, the first Mission Impossible movie came out. And so, if you're into that kind of thing. And the band Metallica was writing a song for that movie called I Disappear. And so you can imagine Metallica's surprise one day when they get in their cars and they're going wherever huge rock stars like Metallica go in the morning. They heard their song on the radio. But it hadn't been released yet. It was actually still being in the process of being mixed. So they launched a full investigation of how did this song get leaked to the public? How did it get on the radio? And the investigation led to a little-known pirating company started by some college students called, and I heard Nate say it, Napster. Now, some of you may be too old to know what Napster is, and some of you may be too young to know what Napster is. Napster was started by these college students. It was essentially the first peer-to-peer soft media piracy program. The Wright brothers of software piracy. And so Metallica took Napster to court, and they ended up winning the court case. They won the court case that it was theft. Their intellectual property, their art had been stolen. But Napster won the court of popular opinion. And Metallica's popularity actually took a pretty big hit around this time because, Metallica took the stance of, well, it's our art. We want to control our art, and I don't care if we're rich or not, you're still stealing from us. Whether you steal from the rich or the poor, you're still stealing. But Napster took the position of, we're the Robin Hood of media. We're stealing from the undeserving rich and giving to the poor and needy. Is essentially the position they took, and it worked. It worked. I mean, Metallica's popularity took a big hit, and it took off, and more people started to download and pirate movies and music and TV shows. And if you remember, for a long time, you'd go see a movie in the theater, and they would play those commercials. Remember those commercials, like, you wouldn't steal a car. You would steal, like those kinds of things. It's like trying to come back. You wouldn't steal a car, so you wouldn't steal a movie. You wouldn't like record a movie on your phone or something like that. And it was a really big deal. And the funny thing about what was happening during all this time is there was no big ethical debates going on. There was psychologists and sociologists and professors weren't getting together and saying, oh my gosh, do we need to evaluate whether stealing's wrong or not? Do we need to figure out, do we need to reevaluate if this whole theft thing is a bad thing? They weren't doing that. Stealing is still wrong. Stealing is still considered to be, universally by any religion you follow, considered to be wrong. But socially, what happened is we had found a way to socially decide that we're just going to move this line a little bit over here because we like free stuff. For the youth back there, I'll give you a little context. So when I was in high school, if I wanted to buy, if an album came out and there was only one song on that album I liked, this is back before you could stream things on Amazon Music or Spotify or anything like that, you had to buy the whole album. And so for a teenager or a college student, that was pretty expensive. So it was really easy to justify, I really just want one song. I'm not gonna pay for the entire album for one song. I'm just gonna download this one song. Well, then before you know it, by the time I was 18, I had 500 gigs of movies and TV shows and music on my computer. And so for me personally, absolutely. Burn CDs. In my 98 S10, I had my CD sleeve on my truck, and I had and not a single CD I bought. They were all burn CDs. Your generation had mixtapes. I had burn CDs. Burn CDs. But it was funny, I had this, a little bit, fast forward just a little bit. I reached a point in my relationship with the Lord where I had kind of those recommitment moments. Where I was like, okay, Lord, like, I haven't been living for you. I need to come back to you. You know the deal. And I really felt really heavy in my heart that the Lord, one of the stipulations on the Lord saying, okay, if you're going to come back to me, you need to delete it all. And I did. It wasn't. I watched a few movies first. And then I deleted it all. I deleted my entire hard drive off my computer, all my stuff that I pirated, everything I downloaded. And I deleted it all. Because at the end of the day, society moved the line. But God didn't. The line was still there. It was still theft. It was still stealing. And I had to repent of that. And that's the world. That's what the world does. The world says, the world loves to redefine good and evil. The world loves to compromise and say, okay, I know that this is supposed to be wrong, but maybe not. They're rich. We're not nearly rich. They're not going to miss it. It's a victimless crime. It's not going to hurt anybody. We're just going to do this. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about how does that look like for us? And what does that mean for our relationship with the Lord? And what is our mandate for the world? And so we're going to hang out a little bit in John chapter 17. And I feel like I have to sneeze, and if I do, it's going to wreck this whole place because I have my mic on. So John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. And this is one of, John chapter 17 is one of the big prayers that Jesus prays before he's betrayed. And he's praying for unity, and he's praying for his future believers. It's actually a really powerful whole chapter. If you haven't read that lately, it's a very powerful chapter. But we're just going to do 14 through 18. And starting in verse 14, this is Jesus talking. And again, this is Jesus actually praying. He's praying for his disciples. And he's praying, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Okay, so there's a lot of talking about the world. So first things first, let's establish a common definition. Let's establish, like, when we talk about the world, what are we actually talking about? And so the Greek word used here for the world actually has three potential meanings. And so the first meaning for the world is cosmic, the universe, the whole, all of creation, the universe. And so you see this being used when Paul in one of his letters is talking about how all things. All creation is created by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, and he holds all things together. So that's actually the usage of that first form of the world where he's talking about he holds all things together. That's cosmic, everything. The second meaning is the people of the world. So a second usage of the Greek word for the world is the people. And so you see that being used in John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, that the usage there is the people of the world. The third usage, which is the one that Jesus is using here in John chapter 17, is the one we're talking about today. That's the third usage is also the third enemy of our soul. And there's a pastor out in Portland that I like. His name is John Mark Comer, and he has a very thorough definition of what it is, and I'll read it. This is John Mark Comer's definition of what the world is in this third usage in the Greek. It's a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. There's a lot there. I'll read it one more time. The world, the third usage of the world, is a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. That's the world. It's a system of ideas, a system of practices, of beliefs that's essentially in rebellion against God, countercultural to the culture of the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here in this passage in John 17 is he's warning that our relationship with the world is going to be somewhat abrasive because his relationship with the world was that way. There's going to be hostility there because if we live according to the way that God has called us to live, according to the culture of heaven, then at times there's going to be conflict. We're going to butt heads with the culture of the world because there's such an opposition to each other. This is where, if those of you who were here, maybe you just don't remember, at the beginning of the month when I kind of introduced this series, I introduced these two ideas. And these two ideas were that we are a people at war and that we are also a people in exile. Now, you know, when we talked about Satan and the flesh, we're at war with those two things. We are locked in a struggle and war with Satan and with our flesh. But we're not at war with the world. In fact, Jesus even says, like, you know, we're here, you know, for the sake of the world. We're not here against the world. So we're not at war with the world. This is where this idea that I introduced a few weeks ago of that we are a people in exile. We're not at war with the world, but we are a people in exile. We are a people in many ways out of place with the world and the culture that we're in right now. As we continue to live out the lifestyle and the way of Jesus, as we begin to walk that out and that gets revealed to us more and more, then the natural response to that is we would more and more feel out of place in the world, if that makes sense. Because Jesus was out of place in the world. The world didn't accept him for who he was. He had a group of people who knew who he was and accepted him, but by and large, the world, you know, Jesus said that he was the light and he was coming to bring the light, but by and large, the world fell in love with the darkness, which is why they killed him. And so the same thing, the same hostility is predicted for us. In fact, I've even noticed in my short life, our culture, like specifically, at this point, we're talking about the world kind of generalized, but like our culture is no longer really a Christian culture. And I've seen a lot of that shift just in my lifetime, that we're no longer a Christian culture. It's funny, Wendy and I, we were watching that series, The Chosen. Susie told me about that. And it's very good. I'd recommend it. But we were, sometimes it kind of goes back and forth in these timelines and it gives dates. And of course, some of the dates are BC and some of the dates are AD. And Wendy was like, so what does AD mean? Like, oh, it's Anno Domini. It's one of the things I learned in my 2 years of Latin. It's the year of the Lord. But what something I thought was interesting that I've been thinking about since then is, by and large, if you look in like the scientific community or the academic community, they don't use BC or AD anymore. Because BC stands for before Christ and AD is the year of our Lord. And they essentially separate time into the period of time before Christ and the period of time after Christ because, I don't know if we talked about this before, the author of Hebrews talks about the cross as the culmination of the ages. The cross is where all things, all time come together, which would make sense that time is essentially split up into before Christ and after Christ because Christ is the culmination of the ages. But the academic community and the scientific community isn't recognizing that anymore, and they don't use BC and AD anymore. They use BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. So it's very small, subtle changes like this that we begin to see that we're beginning to remove Christ and remove the kingdom from our culture and from our society, and now we find ourselves in a post-Christian society. Which... what does that mean? Well, essentially what that means is in a post-Christian society, we like to have the appearance of the Christian society. So like in a post-Christian society, we're still very much about social activism. We're still very much about social justice. And we're still all about justice, which is great, but we tend to lack the love and the mercy that comes that Jesus gives us because we want his kingdom, but we don't want the king. And so we don't have the love and mercy that the king gave us, but we still want the kingdom. And so what our social justice ends up looking like is we get things like cancel culture, and we get things like online shaming, because we want social justice, but we don't have the love and the mercy to go with that. And so we're starting to see that more and more in our society. We want the appearance of a Christian culture without the Christ. And those are the things that we're dealing with. And those are the things that our kids are going to have to deal with. And those are the things that society's beginning to kind of move more and more to. So why is this so dangerous for us? We're all sitting here talking about the world. You know, what's the risk with for us in our walk with the Lord? Well, my next follow-up question would be, so when someone around you yawns, why do you also yawn? Wendy and I were hosting some friends a week or so ago, and I'm a wuss when it comes to sleep. I go to bed early, and they were staying very late, and so I did my yawn, and I made a meal out of it too. It wasn't like a huh. I was like a oh, you know, I just made a big meal out of it, and it didn't work. But so I yawned, and then like across the room, Wendy yawned. And then, like, our friend next to her on the couch, they yawned. And so the yawn, like, worked its way around the room. It's hysterical. And it's a great mystery of life. But, I mean, it that confirms the same thing that any parent wants for their kids. You know, every parent tells their kids to pick your friends well, because you become like the friends you hang around. You know, we are designed to be influenced by the people in the culture that we're around. It's as simple as that. We're designed to be heavily influenced by those things. And if we think, oh, well, I'm secure enough in my identity with the Lord that I, you know, if 98% of the friends I hang out with are a certain way, they're not going to rub off on me. Or I can watch whatever shows I want or listen to whatever I want and it's not going to impact me poorly. I wonder who would tell you that. Because it's not true. We do have to monitor those things. We do have to keep an eye on our input, because it will influence us. It will influence us either good or bad. So we're going to jump. Today's all about John. We're going to jump to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. We're gonna hang out there for a little bit. So John has a few verses where he does a great job of breaking down the three categories and the three ways that the world tries to influence us. And so we're gonna look at those three ways and kind of break those down for a little bit. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John says, do not love the world, just in case, from the third uses of the world, not the second, the third uses of the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So, we've got three things we're going to be looking at. We've got lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Since two of those things have lust in them, let's go ahead and decide what that, and all get on the same page with that is. Lust is essentially perverted love. Lust is its desire turned in on itself. It's essentially very superficial, self-centered desire is what lust is. And obviously lust is commonly used in talking about sexual sin, which is true, but you could lust for a new car, you could lust for a bigger house, you could lust for whatever. Lust is essentially it's desire turned in on itself. And so the first thing we're going to talk about is what is John talking about when he says, like, the lust of the flesh? Which, yeah, sexual temptation. Let's go there. Yeah. That's definitely part of lust of the flesh. And I'm not going to get really, you know, down deep into this, but the reason sexual temptation is such a big deal in the Bible, and the reason it's such a big deal, and the reason it's so heavily compromised in the world is because Genesis talks about how we are made in the image of God. And so what that essentially means is we are intended to be reflections of the nature and character and attributes of God on the earth. We're mirrors. We're essentially mirrors to who God is. And so our calling, our reason for existence is to reflect God's heart. And so a very simple definition of sin, if you wanted to boil sin down to something very simple, a very simple definition of sin is when we do not, or is when our thoughts or attitudes or behavior doesn't reflect God. And so in God is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is an outpouring, and it's a giving, and it's and invests in us, and it wants the best for us, and it's not self-serving. The reason sexual temptation and sexual immorality is so harmful and so dangerous is because sexual immorality turns sex and sexuality into a transaction. It turns into something that I get and not something that I can give. It turns sex into a transaction and not into something meaningful and vulnerable and intimate between two people who love each other. Because what our world has done is our world has turned sex into something that two people just do because it's like eating chips. It's like, yeah, I want to have sex. Let's have sex, whatever. And then we'll never see each other again. That's not the image of God. It's not just a rule the church came up with to be mean and say no to something. It's because we're meant to be image bearers of God. And that taints and that tarnishes the image of God that we're supposed to reflect. It's not a transaction. It's not about what you can get. It's about love and being sacrificial and about giving. And that's why it's a big deal. But the lust of the flesh isn't just about sex. It's also about really any sensual desire. Food, drink, control, anything that you try to do to satisfy something inside yourself that isn't designed to satisfy that thing. The second thing, lust of the eyes. So lust of the eyes is really all about our appearance to other people. So lust of the eyes is where things like greed, envy, jealousy, discontentment, those things come from the lust of the eyes. It's really all about, you know, I want to have the appearance of success. I want to have the appearance of wealth. I want people to think well of me because of they see that the house I live in and the car that I drive and the clothes that I wear. You want people to think well of you because of those things. None of those things are bad, but again, like, why do you have them? Why do you want them? That's the question. And then the third thing is the pride of life. And the pride of life is it's the human tendency to go our own way. It's the human tendency to say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. It's the human tendency, like, I don't need to submit to that authority. That's not me. My relationship with God is so good, I don't need to go to church. I'm so good, I don't need to submit to a pastor or have a teacher or I'm so good, I don't need to keep growing. I don't need to keep learning. I don't need to keep reading books. That doesn't apply to me. I'm the exception to the rule. So when John talks about these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he's really hitting on something really ancient. And something that you can see throughout the course of Scripture. So you take these three things, because even though the tactics and the strategy of the enemy is effective, it's not new. He's been doing it since the beginning. Look at the story of Adam and Eve when they were deceived to eat the tree of the fruit of good and evil. He tempted them. He told them they'd become like God. And then it said that the fruit was... It looked good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. What does that sound like? It was good for food, lust of the flesh. A delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. Pride of life. Now, frankly, I don't know if I would have fallen for that. Now, if you gave me like a ribeye steak tree dripping in like melted butter, humanity's going down. I couldn't do that. But they couldn't do that. And we fell. Then fast forward to Jesus, who Paul calls the last Adam. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Because Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Because he was given the same temptations in the desert. The devil came to him and said, and he was hungry, he was fasting. He said, turn these stones to bread. Of course you can turn these stones to bread. He's God. He's the one who gave the Israelites manna in the desert and when they left Egypt. Of course he could turn the stones to bread. It wasn't an issue of could he turn the stones to bread. It was should he turn the stones to bread. And he resisted. Lust of the flesh. The next thing he did is he took him to the highest point in Jerusalem and said, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you. Well, why was that a big deal? What was a big deal? Because he was in the middle of Jerusalem. Everyone would see him do it. So what would that mean? Jesus would throw himself off the temple, angels would come and catch him, and that would be his miraculous start of his public ministry, Jesus throwing him off the temple and getting caught by angels. It was all about how people would see him, and that's not how people were supposed to see him. That's not how he was going to begin his public ministry. Lust of the eyes. And then the third temptation, Satan says, I will give you everything if you bow down and worship me. Which I'm sure was a temptation to Jesus because that would mean that he wouldn't have to die. But it would be a shortcut. It wouldn't be the way things were supposed to go. It wouldn't be the way things needed to go. And so he resisted that temptation. And he resisted them all by quoting scripture and by quoting truth. Jesus succeeded in the same temptations the way Adam failed. But it's the same thing. It's the same three categories. Like nothing's different. Like if we get tempted by something, it's going to fall in one of those three categories. It's all the same. So what do we do about it? So what does that mean? Like what do we do to resist the world? And to you know, again, it's not about. We're not monks. I appreciate the monks movement. And you know, when Rome fell, that's when, you know, the church started building these monasteries, you know, separated from society and everything. But at the end of the day, we're here for the sake of the world. Like Jesus keeps us here because he loves the people in the world. So what does it mean to be in society but be a part of society? Does that make sense? That's where the church comes in. We are meant to be a pocket of heavenly culture within the world. That's what we're called to do. So what would that look like? Well, I've got a few ideas. So one thing that the church is meant to look like is a community of deep relational ties in a culture of individualism and isolation. COVID's been a failed experiment in the detriments of isolation. Isolation will kill you. That's the truth. We need each other. We need community, and we need to be dependent on each other. We need to be vulnerable with each other and lean on each other. One of the most impactful books I read probably in the last 5 years is a book by Dr. Henry Cloud, the guy who wrote the Boundaries book. And it's a book called The Power of the Other. And essentially what he does is he talks about how every measurable metric of success, down to your income, to your health, to your marital stability, to your happiness, every measurable metric of success for a person can be boiled down to two things. Who do you spend time with, and what is the quality of that relationship? And he essentially, you know, the whole book is about, if you want something for your life, then gravitate and be around the people that already have those things or at least want those things as well. But it doesn't just come down to who do you hang out with, it's the quality of the relationship. Again, it's vulnerability, it's communication, it's you know, It's the relationship and the quality of relationship. It's an excellent book that I'd recommend to anyone. The Power of the Other. But the same thing is true for us. Yes, we're supposed to love the world, and we're supposed to be here for the sake of the world, and we're supposed to expand the kingdom. But we also need each other. And we also need to gather together and encourage each other in groups and encourage each other and confess to each other and lean on each other and pray for each other and love each other well. You know, we've got several small groups that meet here at Re3. And so if you're looking for a small group to get plugged into, you know, come talk to Mike or I. We can plug in one. Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you and putting on your heart to start up a new small group. Great. Let us know. We'll give you everything you need. We'll advertise it, whatever you want to do. If nothing else, find someone here in the church that's living in a way that you respect and ask them out for coffee. And if you're one of these people that gets asked, say yes. But we need each other. The second thing, we're supposed to be a community of holiness in a culture of pleasure and instant gratification. Don't talk about holiness a whole lot these days. It's a bad rap. Holy just means set apart. It means set apart, unique, and different. Again, it kind of goes back to the idea of like we're in society, but we're also apart from society. What does it look like for us to live a life of exile where we live a life that looks different, that sounds different than the way the world does? The way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we talk, the way we steward power and influence. The way we do our marriages, the way we do sexuality, the way we engage on social media. All the ways we live life, do it in our communities, do it in our neighborhoods, do, you know, all these things in our society, but we do so separately. The world loves to compromise and move that line. What would it look like if the church rediscovered the joy of conviction in a world of compromise? Conviction is not a bad thing, guys. Conviction maintains the lines of holiness and that maintains us as image bearers of God. The world wants us to think that if we hold true to our convictions, then we're stuffy and we're outdated and we're rigid. You can hold true to your convictions and still be loving and merciful and compassionate and joyful. There's joy in living a life of conviction. And the final thing is that we're a community of order in a culture of chaos. The last 3 years have been chaotic. And maybe they go away, maybe they don't. But one of the constants in the world is chaos. Whether it's war, whether it's pandemic, whether it's economic depression, chaos is a constant. And so these monasteries I talked about earlier, they started to build these monasteries on the outskirts of these cities as the Roman Empire was falling. And these monasteries would have what's called the rule of order. Each monastery had their own rule of order. And what the rule of order was, is it was the prayers they would pray. It was the readings they would read. It was their spiritual practices and disciplines they would follow. And it became this bedrock for them of stability in a world that was falling into chaos at the time. What's our rule of order? In a life where chaos is a constant. Maybe your life doesn't feel chaotic now, but I promise you it will one day. What's your rule of order? We've given you a pretty good rule of order in the last few weeks. We talked about, you know, what if you set a time every day to pray and get into scriptures and do a devotional or something like that? What if you had a set time, or you got together with your small group or with one or two best buddies and spent time praying for each other and confessing to each other and holding each other to the line of conviction and holiness? Part of the holiness thing is knowing that and caring enough that we need to correct each other sometimes and we need to be corrected. And that's what friends do. What's your rule of order look like? That when life falls apart and chaos comes, you can fall back on stability and something that you can count on. The church. deep relational ties, a community of holiness, and a community of order. That's what we're called to. So that we can love the world. So that we can expand the kingdom. And that the world would be better because we're in it. That's the call. So what is? I don't know what reclamation looks like for you at the end of January. I don't know what the Lord has put on your heart that you need to repent from and you need to turn from so far this year. But you don't have to do it alone. I think that's the whole point of all this, is we're not alone. And if you think you're alone, then you're being lied to. We want to pray with you. We want to do life with you. We want to do community with you. And so I'm gonna wrap us up in prayer. I hope you go and have an amazing week. If there's someone you want to invite to coffee, invite them to coffee. If you want to get plugged into a small group or you want to start a small group, Mike and I will help you any way we can. We're looking forward to a 2022, you know, that this time next year we can look back on this year and go, man, we have reclaimed so much, not just in our lives, but in our identity in Christ and who he made us to be. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is worth being reflected on, that you made us to be that your image bearers, to reflect your goodness and your love and your character. And so, God, I pray that you would just reveal to us how to better do that. Reveal to us how to live lives that reflect your glory. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you empower us to do so. That you gently and compassionately come to us and correct us like a good father. We love you, Lord. Help us to live and embody the church you envisioned and prayed for in John chapter 17. It's in your name we pray, amen. Got anything? Go and have a great week, guys. We'll see you later.